All right, well, hello, everybody. Glad you could join us for our time of prayer. But as most of you know, we usually, before we go into our time of prayer, we have a lesson out of our catechism. And so today is Lord's Day number 25, I believe, where we will be looking at four catechism questions. So before we read those questions and answers, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, as thankful people, thankful for the fact that you have bought us with your blood. We thank you for the great salvation we have in Christ. We thank you for the fact that we can come here today and devote a day to worshiping you. We thank you that you have blessed our time this morning earlier. We now pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless our time this afternoon. Please be glorified in the praises of your people, and that you would lead us in prayer as a congregation. And so we grant this time to you, Lord, for your will to be done in it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so catechism questions 54 through 57, all concerning the second commandment. So if you'd please follow along with me as I read all four of these questions and answers. Question 54 asks this: which is the second commandment? The commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Question 55. What is required in the second commandment? Answer: the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. Question 56. What is forbidden in the second commandment? Answer: the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Question 57. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? Answer: the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he has to his own worship. So there they are, our four questions for this afternoon. And basically, all four of these questions can be summed up this way. The first question, question 54, what is the commandment? Question 55, what is required? Question 56, what is forbidden? And question 57, what is the reason, or what are the reasons, I should say, for the commandment? So that's kind of how you could sum up these questions in short. So we'll just take these one at a time. We'll be spending the least amount of time on the first question because the answer is very obvious to us. What is the commandment? Well, the answer is, it is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. That is the second commandment. And it is in the King James Version, to be exact. So that is the second commandment that we have, and it is in Exodus, and we have already read what that is. So I'd say let's just move on to question 55. So we have the commandment before us. Now, question 55, what is required, though? What is required by the commandment? Well, the catechism tells us that basically the worship of any human at any time, anywhere, has to be according to God's word. That's what is required by the second commandment, that any worship done by man has to be according to God's word. It is, as the catechism says here, it is to be pure. And so the only acceptable worship is worship that is prescribed by the word. That is required by this commandment. Now, some might say that as long as the word does not prohibit something, then that is okay to use in worship. That's what many Christians in history have believed. That's what many in the Roman Catholic Church would believe, that if it's not prohibited, then it's okay to use in worship. Well, I would just say ask Nadab and Abihu if they agree with that. If you recall, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, if you actually would please turn there, we'll look at Leviticus 10 together briefly here. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. And what happens with them is they are given all of the laws regarding how the worship of the Old Covenant people was to be conducted in the sacrifices and in the priestly whole priestly system. And so Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, they come along and they take their censers and they put fire in it and they put incense in it and they offered what the ESV calls unauthorized fire before the Lord, or some translations might say strange fire before the Lord, which he, the Lord, had not commanded them. And so what are we told about these guys? Well, we're told that they decided to worship the Lord in a way that was not commanded. It wasn't prohibited. What they did was not specifically prohibited by the Lord. Yet, because it was not commanded by the Lord, what happens? Fire comes out and consumes them on the spot. So the answer to those who would say, well, if it's not prohibited, then it's okay to do it in our corporate worship service. Well, I would say Nadab and Abihu show us that that is not a proper way to be looking at worship. It is not about whether it's prohibited or not, but what it is about is whether God commands it or not, whether God prescribes it or not. And so that's what is at the heart of the issue here, is whether it has been commanded or not. And so the fact that, again, they worshiped in a way not commanded, it cost them their lives. And so that is how important, though, right worship is to the Lord. It's that important to him, that when Nadab and Abihu offer this strange fire to the Lord, he consumes them. And so what this shows us and what this is telling us is that we want to make sure our worship, what we do in our worship services, is prescribed by the Word of God, because that's the only way that we can do what the Catechism says here in keeping it pure. When it says here that we need to, what is required of the commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. The only way that we will be able to ensure that our worship is kept right and pure is by following what God tells us to do in his word. And so this is what some would call the regulative principle of worship. It is a principle of worship that our own confession lays out for us in chapter 22, paragraph 1. If you have your confession handy, in chapter 22, paragraph 1, our confession states, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." So the worship of God is to be done according to God's word so that we aren't tempted, we're not led to worship God out of our own imaginations, out of our own creativity. The worship of God is not about people being able to showcase their own creativity. The worship of God is about God. It's about glorifying the one true God. And so it's incumbent upon us to worship him as he tells us to worship him, not as we feel like worshiping him. And so that's what is required of the second commandment. Now, what is forbidden in question 56 here? What is forbidden? Well, the short answer, images. Pretty simple answer here. What's forbidden by the commandment? Images. Make no image of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath. No images. Regarding specifically, though, worship, right? And so, obviously, you don't need me to tell you this, images are not to be used to worship false gods, right? I think we can all understand that one. But on top of that, though, images are also not to be used to worship the true God. Images are not to be used in worship at all. And so if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see Moses telling the people this. He says, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." So what Moses is telling the people of Israel here is that when the Lord came onto the mountain and spoke to us, You didn't see anything there. You saw no form. So don't go and make an image of something, a frog or a star or anything else for that matter, and say, this is the Lord. That's what Moses is telling them here. He's basically telling the people of Israel, don't be tempted to create any image to represent the true God. It goes without saying, no images representing false gods, but it's important that you guys know, no images representing the one true God. And then, interestingly enough, though, that's exactly what happened, though, in Exodus chapter 32, with the golden calf incident. So, as you know the story, Moses is up on the mountain. He's delayed in coming back down from the mountain. The people of Israel get antsy. They get impatient. They're like, okay, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Hey, Aaron, can you make Elohim for us, please? That's literally in the Hebrew what they're asking. In the ESV, it says, can you make gods for us? What they're asking, make Elohim for us. And then once he does make the calf, what's declared about this calf? This is Elohim who delivered you from Egypt. And then Aaron says, hey, tomorrow, now that we have Elohim here, tomorrow we're going to have a feast for the Lord Yahweh. And so what is happening here is that they're not worshiping the calf itself. They're actually worshiping the Lord through the calf. And you know the rest of the story. It's not good. The Lord is not pleased with this. The Lord makes it clear that this is not the way to be worshiping Him. So what am I? Where am I going with all of this? Where I'm going is that, again, we are not to be making any images to represent the Lord God. Now, the Father and the Spirit, yeah, we can kind of understand why we shouldn't be making images of them, right? Because they're spirit. We don't know what they look like. But some people, though, they would say, okay, I can give you that. Okay, no images of the Father and the Spirit. They're spirit, they're spiritual, we don't know what they look like. But what about Jesus? Can we have images of Jesus? Because doesn't the Bible say that He is the image of the invisible God? So, I mean, if Jesus came in the incarnation, why can't we make an image of Him at least? I mean, His disciples would have known what He looked like. The people who lived contemporarily to Him would have known what He looks like. But we need to ask ourselves this. Does the Bible give us any detail about what Jesus looked like itself, though? When we look at the oldest manuscripts of the Bible, are there illustrations in those manuscripts? Nope. No illustrations, no descriptions of what Jesus might have looked like. So at the end of the day, any image of Christ would be just that. It would be an image from the imagination of a person. Any image of Jesus really is no image of Jesus at all. And so that's pretty much what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, when he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We are not to form images of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because any of those would just be images from our own imagination. And think about it this way, too. What's an image? What's an image in and of itself? Well, it's something that is seen, right? Well, what does the New Testament have to say about things that are seen? Quite a bit, actually. What does Jesus Himself say about things that are seen? Well, He tells doubting Thomas, He says, have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Peter picks up on this. He says in his first epistle, though you have not seen Him, you what? You love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then Hebrews goes on and tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things seen in pictures. No. No, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things seen on statues. No, things seen in chapels, things seen in any other number of places. No, it's the conviction of things not seen. You see, the Christian faith is all about just that, faith. Faith ceases to be faith when we start to see pictures. If we're looking at a picture of Jesus, that is not faith anymore. We are not believing with the eyes of faith at that point. We're believing with our own physical eyes instead. And the New Testament makes it clear that that is not how we are to believe. That is not what is to motivate our belief. It shouldn't be motivated by pictures and things we look at, but motivated by the Word of God. That's the blessing of being an inhabitant in this time of redemptive history. The fact that we can be blessed by believing without seeing. The fact that all we need to see is God's Word. We don't need pictures. We don't need images. We don't need statues. We don't need the Sistine Chapel, for that matter. We just need God's Word. Now, shortly after the War for Independence, John Tucker set sail for America, my first ancestor who came over here from England way back then, just after the Revolutionary War. And he came here with his wife, Leah. And I have no description of John. I don't know what he looks like. There's no pictures of him. I know he existed. But I have no clue what he looks like. Now, if I were to draw a picture of him, let me ask you, would it be him? I can say it's him. Don't laugh at my art. Is this him? I put this together today. This is John Tucker. No. No, it's not. This is not John Tucker. Now, if this is true for my ancestor, how much more true is it for Jesus? When someone shows you a picture and says, this is Jesus. When someone shows you a movie and says, this is Jesus. No. No, it's not. That's no more Jesus than this is John Tucker. No more. So these are things for us to be considering when we think about what it means to have images of Christ, images of God. Some might say, well, we're not using them to worship. Well, again, that may be so, but if it's an image of Jesus, it is not an image of Jesus. How can you use it for education purposes or entertainment purposes when it's not him? It's not Jesus. It has no basis for education if it's not him. It's an imagining of what he might have looked like, but it's not him. So when we see a picture of Jesus, we are seeing a figment of someone's imagination. Now, Thomas Watson makes a further point, though, along these lines. He says, it is Christ's Godhead united to his manhood that makes him to be Christ. Therefore, to picture his manhood when we cannot picture his Godhead is a sin. Because we make him to be but half Christ. We separate what God has joined. We leave out that which is the chief thing which makes him to be Christ. That's what Thomas Watson says about an image of Jesus. So, I mean, it's not Jesus in the first place, but even if it were, essentially what he's saying is it would only be half the picture because you can't picture his deity. You can't picture his godness. It might be a picture of his manhood, as Thomas Watson says, but it's only half the picture. And he says it's a sin. And so we must be careful when it comes to even movies and art, I would say. We must be very careful there. Now, the Lord can use movies and art for his purposes. There have been plenty of movies made about Jesus that the Lord has used to evangelize the lost. But just because the Lord has used something, just because he has ordained something, does not mean that he has prescribed it. And so we must be very careful with any images, for that matter. Because the thing that would concern me, I would ask you this, because of the movies and art that you've seen, that I've seen, do we already have an image of Jesus in our minds when we're worshiping? You know I've seen The Passion of the Christ. I know I've seen another movie, Jesus of Nazareth, made back in the 60s or 70s. And I have to, honestly with you, brethren, I have to struggle to make sure that when I'm worshiping, I'm not letting some man-made image cloud my brain and cloud my heart. Because at the end of the day, it's an idol. It's not him. It's an idol. And so we have to be, that's why I'm saying we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful about this whole issue of images. Because sure, maybe when you're watching a movie or teaching a Sunday school lesson with the kids, maybe you're not worshiping that picture. But you have to be careful about what you're planting into the minds of the children you're teaching or into your own mind. We must be very careful about these things. And so, at any rate, any image of Jesus is not him, and it is not to be used for worship. And it's not even fit for teaching. Here's what Calvin says. Calvin says, "Let us recollect that God is insulted not only when his worship is transferred to idols, but when we try to represent him by any outward similitude." It's an insult. Not just when we worship the idols, but when we just try to represent him in art or pictures or movies. It's an insult, according to Calvin. And so, what, you might ask, is the medium to be used to portray Jesus? Simple answer, the preached word. That is the medium that we are to be using to portray Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. He tells the Galatian church, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, when Paul went and evangelized to the Galatians, was he showing them a picture of Jesus? Is that what he means when he says that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? Did Paul get out a flannel graph, or did he get out the whiteboard and draw Jesus on a cross? No. When Paul tells them that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, Paul is saying that through the preached word, he was as good as there. That's the picture that you guys had. That's the picture that you guys needed for your salvation. Jesus Christ and him crucified through the means of the preached word. Not through pictures, not through movies, not through statues, not through stained glass windows. Calvin, he says this is a good quote from Calvin on this matter. He says, "Let those who would discharge aright the ministry of the gospel learn not merely to speak and declaim, but to penetrate into the consciences of men, to make them see Christ crucified and feel the shedding of his blood. When the church has painters such as these," check this out, "she no longer needs the dead images of wood and stone. She no longer requires pictures, both of which unquestionably were first admitted to Christian temples when the pastors had become dumb and been converted into mere idols, or when they uttered a few words from the pulpit in such a cold and careless manner that the power and efficacy of the ministry were utterly extinguished." So Paul is saying that historically, images were brought in when pastors were cold and careless in their preaching of the word, when they became dumb and converted into mere idols. That's when images were brought into the church. But what Calvin is saying is that we don't need those things. When you have people who rightly proclaim the gospel, who do so in a vivid way in which they make Christ, when they make their audience feel the shedding of Christ's blood through their words, and when they can preach the gospel in a way that puts the death of Christ into the consciences of men and the work of Christ in the consciences of men. What Calvin is saying is when you have men who can do that, when you have preachers who can do that, you don't need images. You don't need dead images of wood and stone. You no longer need those things. Not when, I like how he puts that, when the church has painters such as these. Our pastor, our dear Pastor John, he is a painter. That's what Calvin is saying here. He is Pastor John is a painter. We don't need images when we have a painter such as John and other faithful pastors and preachers. So, moving on. Last question. What are the reasons? Okay, so what are the reasons for the second commandment? Well, because God is and we are not. Short answer. Because God is and we are not. Now, the catechism's answer is the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he has for his own worship. So, in other words, because God is sovereign, he decides how he is to be worshiped. That's what the first reason is for the second commandment. God has all the rights to declare to us why he or how he is to be worshipped, which is what we've already kind of touched on at the beginning there. Secondly, his propriety in us. What does that mean? What is his propriety in us? Well, the fact that we belong to him as creatures. That's what that means. So God's sovereignty, he is the one who calls the shots, basically. The fact that we are his creatures, so because he calls the shots, because he is sovereign, we as the creatures it is incumbent on us to follow what he says. He says to worship him in a certain way. Okay, that's how we're going to worship him. His propriety in us. And then lastly, his zeal. Or in other words, the fact that, well, there's punishment for those who don't worship him aright, who don't worship him the way he prescribes. That's what is being referred to here when it talks about his zeal. The fact that God visits judgment upon those who worship him incorrectly, which is what we saw with Nadab and Abihu, which is what we've seen throughout biblical history. And so this brings us back to our confession of faith, because the confession of faith picks up on some of these things here when it says that the first half of chapter 22, paragraph 1, where it says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty. Okay, yeah, that's one of the reasons why, one of the reasons annexed to this commandment, his sovereignty, his lordship overall. He is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the might. So he is the sovereign Lord, deserves worship from us as creatures. But it is not to be done out of our own imaginations. It is not to be done according to anything that we might try to come up with on our own ability, but it is to be completely conformed to his word. And his word is very simple when it comes to New Testament worship. We have Acts chapter 2. If we want to know what the church is supposed to look like in its worship, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they, who's they? The newborn 3,000-member church here, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what the church worship service looked like. Teaching the word, fellowship, breaking of the bread, or the Lord's Supper, and prayers. And of course, we also know from places like Ephesians, we are to sing and make melody in our hearts. The confession also tells us as well where what worship is to look like. When we look at chapter 22, paragraph 2, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. And I thought there was another paragraph I was going to read. I didn't write it down. That's what happens when you don't write stuff down. There we go, paragraph 5. The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Yeah, it sounds like our church. Thank God. So that's what the Catechism has to say regarding the Second Commandment, regarding what is required of it, regarding what is forbidden in it, and what are the reasons for the Second Commandment. Again, in essence, the Lord, who he is and who we are in relation to him. So I hope that was helpful, covered a lot of ground in a short period of time. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? We thank you again, Lord, that you have spoken to us in your word, that we have your word, that we can look to it, and that you have given us the ability to respond to your word, that you have softened hearts, that you have converted us, that you have placed in us a willingness and a desire to be conformed to your word. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to have those softened hearts, that we would continue to desire you, that we would continue to desire the true worship of you, Lord. Help us to be a church that's ever reforming and ever growing in the image of Christ, who is our head. And so we ask and pray this in his name. Amen.